Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. We love talking about the Bible here, and if you've got a Bible question, whether you are very familiar with the Bible or hardly familiar with the Bible at all, whether it's the center of your life or you've barely ever even seen a copy of the Bible, if you've got a Bible question, we'd love to get you a Bible answer. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy has written extensively about the Bible, including a book that I have in my hand here, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and many other things. As a matter of fact, you can read a lot of it at jimmyakin.com and wherever else Jimmy writes. It spends a lot of time on the Bible. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Thanks for being with us, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist.
My pleasure, Cyril Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
By the way, you said Cyril, and it's the Feast of St. Cyril today. So a lot of
people. Hey, happy feast day.
Thank you very much.
Happy name day, as they say in Europe.
Is that how they say it?
If it's the day of a saint that you're named after, that's a name day.
Ah.
And people in Europe will even like send people name day cards, like birthday cards, only they're name day cards.
Didn't get a single name day card today. I'm looking at you in the booth, all of you. Not a single card.
Well, they got to see you personally, so yeah, they could wish you happy name day directly.
They don't look too concerned about this in any case. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Maybe there's a Bible story, a Bible passage that has given you trouble or confused you, or you'd just like to get another take on it. Maybe you have a general question about where the Bible comes from and who wrote it and what it means, or whatever. You're welcome to call if you got a Bible question. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which why are you giving me the thumbs up, Zach? I'm in the middle of talking. Did I do something? Oh, all right. Sorry, I got distracted. So distracted.
Take the approval when you can get it.
I don't know what
thumbs
that was
up
for.
Or good anytime.
Did I pronounce Jimmy Akin right? I have no idea. I got an enthusiastic thumbs up, and now I'm going to have to find out at the break what it was for. Let me give out the number again. 888-318-7884. What's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
You mean what dropped today?
Oh, that's right. I'm so used to you being on Thursday that, yes, what dropped today? Yeah.
It was part two of an interview I did with physicist Edwin May, who has done a lot of parapsychological research into psychic functioning. And so we talk about his views on the topic, what his research has suggested, including whether it exists and how it works. Is there a relationship between psychic functioning and which side of the Earth is turned towards the center of the galaxy? And can entropy bombs help increase psychic functioning?
Am I the only one that doesn't know what an entropy bomb is? Or is that something you made up?
No, I didn't make any of that up.
I feel like I'm being tested or punked or something.
We talk about all of that stuff, including entropy bombs.
Is entropy bomb something you can give me a one-sentence description of?
Yes. So it's a term that's used in psychic research sometimes, and it refers to a device that will increase the local level of entropy. An example, so entropy is what happens when a system goes from being highly organized to highly disorganized. And a classic example would be water melting. Let's say if you got a block of ice, it's all organized. It's a crystalline structure because of how cold it is. The water molecules have lined up in a crystalline structure. And then as it melts, it goes from that organized crystal state to a disorganized liquid state where the molecules are not aligned together and they're just kind of sloshing around. Well, some research suggests that psychic functioning may increase if there is more entropy at the target. So if you're trying to view a target, one way of trying to increase psychic perceptions of the target is to increase the entropy at the target. And one way of doing that is taking something like a bottle of liquid nitrogen to the target and then opening it up to the environment, and as it heats up, it increases in entropy, and that's supposed to allow, according to this research, that's supposed to allow people to pick up more from the target site.
That is so weird.
And that's called an entropy bomb.
That makes me remember Shakespeare's line: "There's more things in heaven and earth than are dreamed of in your philosophy."
Horatio.
Yeah, Horatio. Yeah, it's just weird. The world is weird. The number is 888-318-7884. Like, I wish I could live a long, 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 long time and see how all this research turns out. I'm sure there's so many things that around us all the time that we don't even suspect are there. 888-318-7884. Let's start with Jim in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Jim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Si and Jimmy. I'm currently reading the Book of Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus. I was wondering why the difference between the name either Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, and a little history behind, like, if you could, on, like, why this book is included in the Bible, and just so that I mean, it's a fascinating book, and it just has so full of great verses in it. But it seems kind of like out of place in terms of, like, it's not doesn't follow the storyline. It's more of like one of those added books that expounds upon something. So I was hoping to get a little more information. And I'll take the answer on listen on the radio.
Okay, so for people who may not be familiar, Sirach, as it's commonly called these days, is a book that's in the Old Testament. It's among the deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament, so you'll find it in Catholic Bibles and Orthodox Bibles, but you won't typically find it in Protestant Bibles because Protestants don't consider it canonical. It was written in the 2nd century B.C., so this is like between 100 and 200 B.C., in that 2nd century before our Lord's birth. And it is different than a lot of other Old Testament books because there's no storyline that runs through it. Instead, Sirach is what's known as wisdom literature. And this is a recognized genre in ancient Israel, the books that instead of telling a story, they tried to communicate wisdom of some sort in one way or another, wisdom being a gift that comes from God. And there are a number of different wisdom books in the Old Testament. Many of them are proto-canonical, meaning they're agreed to by basically all Christians. And other examples of wisdom literature include the Psalms and the Book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and another book, Job also, and then another book commonly called Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a meditation on the meaning of life. And it's kind of pessimistic in a way. One of the things that it's written in the voice of Solomon, and one of the things that Ecclesiastes does is it stresses the limits of human ability to find meaning. And so it concludes that ultimately we need to just not really worry too much about finding deep meaning and just trust God and obey God and live our lives and be happy. So it does have a positive aspect, but a lot of it is kind of sounds pessimistic at first. And so it's called Ecclesiastes because of the Latin title it was given when it's Hebrew, when it was translated into Latin. The Hebrew title of it is Kohelet, and that kind of means like a preacher, and because in the voice of Solomon he's like preaching this meditation on the meaning of human existence. And in a Latin context, well, a preacher is an ecclesiastic. He's a person you would see in church, in the ecclesia, to use a Greek word, in the assembly of people. And Sirach, and so in Latin, that book got called Ecclesiastes. And then when they were translating Sirach into Latin, they needed a Latin title for it. And it's quite a different book than Ecclesiastes. But despite that, it is a piece of wisdom literature, and at first they called it Ecclesiasticus, because it has a similar kind of wisdom projecting voice that meditates on different aspects of human experience. And so originally it was called Ecclesiasticus, but that led to confusion because it's so similar as a title to Ecclesiastes. And so they needed another title for it. And different titles have been tried out. Because it's a wisdom book, they have sometimes called it The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sira. Sira meaning Sirach, same name, Ben meaning son of, and Jesus being a personal name at the time, not our Jesus, but a different one. The problem with calling it The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sira is there's another book called The Book of Wisdom. And so it would either, if you call it Ecclesiasticus, it could get confused with Ecclesiastes. If you call it Wisdom of Jesus ben Sira, it could be confused with The Book of Wisdom. And so eventually modern authors and modern publishers have tended to refer to it just as Sirach, after the guy who originally wrote it. And that way they're able to distinguish it from the other two books with a minimum of confusion.
And I got to go to a break, so I'll leave it there, Jim. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for the question. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. You're welcome to call with any Bible question that you have. 888-318-7884. Next week, Thursday night, here in Southern California, Dr. Bart Ehrman, a noted opponent of the idea that the Gospels are historically reliable, will be here in town to debate Jimmy Akin, who will be making the case that they are reliable. It's going to be a very, very exciting debate. We'd love it if you'd come. You can get tickets at catholic.com/debate, or you can...
I'm not sure if we've settled on the exact format for the debate. I know you're moderating it, but I think we're supposed to both drink poison and see which one of us survives. One of the ideas was we're going to slaughter a couple of oxen and pile wood on them and then see whose God answers from heaven with fire. Something like that.
And
we'll
figure it out. And he'll have the prophets of Baal on his side, and you'll have...
Something like that.
Okay. Whatever's going to happen, it's going to be exciting. If it turns out to be seeing whose God lights the ox on fire or the lumber on fire, that is going to be very good. But either way, it's going to be great. And go to catholic.com/debate to get your tickets. And if you just want to watch, it's going to be available all around the world on YouTube next Thursday night. It'll be 7 p.m. Pacific time here in the United States. So you'll have to figure out what time that is where you are. 7 p.m. Pacific time. What you would do is go to YouTube and just put in the words Catholic Answers. That'll bring you to our YouTube page, and you can watch the debate wherever you are next Thursday night.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for March is Christendom. Journey back to a time when Christianity formed every aspect of people's lives. Known as the Age of Christendom, this glorious era produced great achievements in art, music, agriculture, medicine, and science. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions this hour and next. If you have a question about the Bible that you'd like to ask Jimmy Akin, our guest, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Generally, when we do these shows, all the lines stay full all the time, but I'm noting one line open right now. So if you have a Bible question, now's the time to call. 888-318-7884. We're going to Emma now in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the EWTN app. Emma, thanks for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I'm back with my never-ending questions.
Well, as long as if the question never ends, I won't be able to answer it. But if the question does end, then I can.
You're absolutely right. Mm-hmm. So, Bible study at our house Wednesday night. I'm in a Protestant group, and mm-hmm. we were doing the flood. And I've heard your mysterious world about, you know, old earth, young earth, mm-hmm. and it completely contradicts what everybody else was talking about. What mm-hmm. they said was that all the continents were together when the flood happened, and mm-hmm. then after the flood, it broke the continents off, and that okay. all of the inhabitants all turned Asian or Norwegian or, you know, black. I don't see how that could happen.
Uh-huh.
So your question is what did happen, or?
Yeah, did the continents, was it one big continent and the flood broke them all up? Or was, I know that you kind of lean towards the
old earth.
Not a worldwide mm-hmm. flood.
Right.
So I guess it's twofold.
Okay. So,
go ahead.
We do have pretty good evidence, according at least on the model of geology known as continental drift. We do have pretty good evidence that at one time all of the continents on Earth were united. And sometimes that supercontinent is called Pangaea, which comes from Greek roots. It means the whole Earth, because all of the continents we currently have on Earth were originally united. And then they broke apart and drifted over time. And you can still reconstruct how they used to go together. Like if you look at a map, you'll see the coast of South America fits very nicely into the coast of Africa. And so and originally we didn't have an explanation for that. But in the 1960s, they did oceanographic surveys looking at the floor of the ocean, and we got really pretty good evidence for continental drift happening. But the thing is, the evidence does not point to the continents having separated just a few thousand years ago, as would be the case with the flood. Instead, it points to the continents having been separated millions and even over a billion years ago. And so we do not have good scientific evidence for the continents having been united as recently as just a few thousand years ago. Similarly, when it comes to the diversification of the races, this has been something that's been talked about for a long time. And in the 19th century in particular, there was a lot of speculation about this and trying to figure out how the modern races could develop because, you know, we'd explored the world by this point, and it was clear that there are these different groups of people that are in populations that look different than each other. And the question was, well, how did they get there if we had this 8-person population bottleneck at the time of the flood? And one proposal was that Noah's children, and specifically the wives of Noah's sons, were responsible for carrying various physical characteristics through the population bottleneck of the flood. And so, like, one of the wives might have been black, one of them might have been white, one of them might have been Asian. And Noah had these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so you had people in the 19th century trying to say, okay, well, Japheth is the ancestor of Europeans, and Shem is the ancestor of Middle Easterners, and Ham is the ancestor of Africans. And that could be appealing to people in the 19th century, but the problem is it really doesn't match up either with the scientific evidence we have or with the way ancient Jews perceived the world. Because if you look in Genesis, like in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, they're not giving a survey that covers every people all over the world. There's no mention in the Table of Nations. It's only got like about 70 different groups in it, and they're all native to the area in and around the Middle East. You don't have anything in the Table of Nations about the Mayas or the Aztecs in the Americas, or about Chinese or Japanese or Korean people, or even people from India, which is closer to the Middle East than China and Japan. So it's not a complete worldwide survey. Instead, what it is a survey of the peoples that the Israelites were in contact with and knew about and had heard about. So it is not a global survey. And even within that survey, even within that genealogy, it's obvious that that not all of the relation, how should I put it? It's obvious that many of the different relationships that are being described in familial terms are actually based on things like language and culture. Because in a patriarchal world, you used family lines to explain how different people were related to each other. And that could be a biological connection, but it could also be a legal connection, because you can adopt people into families. You adopt somebody, they're your son now. They're not your biological son, but they're your son, and they'll get written up that way in your family tree. So not every relationship you see in a genealogy is biological. And an example of that would be, well, let's go back to that theory that some folks had in the 19th century that Ham was the father of sub-Saharan Africans. Okay, well, one of the sons of Ham, though, is Canaan. And Canaan would be the progenitor of the Canaanites that the Israelites displaced at the time of the Exodus. But if you're using Ham to explain why sub-Saharan Africans have dark skin, then you've got a problem with Canaan, because the Canaanites were not dark-skinned. They were visibly the same as the Israelites. And so that's a sign that we shouldn't be relying on this text to try to give us the genetic details. And in fact, when you study modern genetics and how different populations migrated, and this is currently a kind of a red hot field of study, because now that we've cracked the human genome and now that we can do rapid DNA sequencing, it's actually been possible to look at genetic profiles from people around the world and traced how their ancestors migrated. And the picture we get from doing that is that humanity originated in Africa, in sub-Saharan Africa. Originally, everybody would have been dark-skinned. And then as different populations emerged from Africa, they ended up in different places. Some of them came to Europe. Some of them came to East Asia and then the Americas. Some of them went to Australia. And they adapted to the conditions in which they found themselves. So, for example, people who ended up migrating up to Scandinavia. Well, there's a problem if you're living in Scandinavia, in that the sun strikes the earth at a different angle. And that's one of the reasons it's so cold up in Scandinavia. You get a lot more snow in Sweden than you do in Kenya. And that's because of the temperature difference, but also humans manufacture DNA, manufacture vitamin D by absorbing sunlight. And if you don't get enough vitamin D, you're going to have health problems. Well, in Africa, close to the equator, you've got the sunlight striking you dead on. So you can, if you've got dark skin, you can make a lot of vitamin D. But that pigment that makes your skin dark, which is called melanin, is a barrier. It actually protects you. If you live around the equator, it protects you from having skin damage and skin cancer and things like that. But it also blocks part of the light. And as a result, if you're living up in Scandinavia, if you're living up in Sweden, then the light's coming in at a different angle. It's not as intense, and you're not going to make as much vitamin D. You're not going to make all the vitamin D you need if you have dark skin there. And so you either need to use a tanning lamp, which they didn't have in antiquity, or you need to take a vitamin D supplement, which they didn't have in antiquity, or you need to have light skin. And so that's what happened, is the people who migrated up there developed lighter skin to adjust to their environment. But this was a slow process, according to the scientific picture. It was not something that happened lickety-split, unless God did some kind of miracle. Now, of course, God can do miracles, but the question is, do we have evidence for a miracle in this case? And the Bible does not report any kind of miracle. It's not like with the Tower of Babel, where Scripture describes there being a miracle to diversify people's tongues. We don't have languages. We don't have a miracle of God diversifying people's physical appearances. So the scientific evidence is actually that this is a longer-term process. A little bit more to say, and we'll cover it on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Emma. We'll do that when we get back. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, 888-31. Truth is the number. Right back with more questions for Jimmy after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy's still finishing up his answer to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, our friend Emma, who calls from time to time, and we're always happy when she does. And so you were finishing up about the distinctions between the races and related to the story of the flood.
So the scientific evidence really points to there having been a long, slow process by which the different populations with their different characteristics emerged. And that and we really don't see evidence of in the genetic evidence for an 8-person bottleneck anytime in the last 500,000 years. And so that raises questions about, well, then how should we interpret the flood? And it's very common to assume that it was a global flood. But if you look carefully, there actually are other options. And I go through those. Now, Emma mentioned that she'd heard some Mysterious World episodes where I talk about the evidence both from Scripture and from science regarding whether the Earth is old or young. And if people want to check those out, it's episodes 119, 120, and 121. But more recently, I've come out with a couple of episodes specifically on the flood. And just like with the young earth, old earth question, I look at the flood from a faith and reason perspective. So we say, well, what does the faith require us to say about the flood and what does it not require? So we look at biblical data and then we look at scientific data. And those episodes are 175 and 176. And so I would suggest, Emma, if you haven't had a chance to check those out, check out episodes 175 and 176 on the flood, and they'll go through both the faith-related and scientific evidence regarding how the flood is best understood.
Thanks, Emma. I appreciate that. Look forward to your next call. Hope it was helpful. Got to keep moving, though, because all the line's full. Diana in Pennsylvania is next listening.
Before, you just had something very special happen during the break, Cyril Kellett. Yeah. Why don't you tell us about it?
I just didn't want to choke up and get all emotional. Edgar and Darren brought me in cards, handmade cards that they had made for my name day to wish me a happy name day. Yeah, it's beautiful.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Darren's is beautifully made by putting two folds into the text of an ad that Carrie left on the desk, and in which he wrote the beautiful line, "It is your name day."
Yeah.
I'm going to start crying. It's the Feast of St. Cyril today, and these gentlemen were so kind to bring those in. And
they're the first name day cards I bet you've ever gotten.
They are the first name day cards I have ever gotten, yes. And look at this beautiful card from
Edgar.
From Edgar that has what I can only describe as a geometric pattern on it of triangles and squares. So that says it all right there. Let's go now. We'll go to Diana. And I'm just going to get my emotions under control now and go to Diana in Pennsylvania listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Diana, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. And Cyril, happy feast day to you.
Well, thank you, Diana. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. It's beautiful. My question is, when Jesus rose from the dead and Mary Magdalene approached Jesus and she went to touch him, Jesus told her not to touch him because he had not ascended to the Father. And then when he appeared to the apostles, Thomas wasn't there. And then when he did see Thomas, he told him, touch my side, touch my hands. So I just don't understand why one was not able to touch him. And then with Thomas, he told him to touch him. And also when he ate with the apostles and everything, did he have physical contact with them then?
Well, we don't know for sure whether he had physical contact with the apostles when he ate with them, but we do know that he did eat with them and that he showed them his hands and feet and so forth, which had the wounds in them. Luke's gospel, if you look in Luke 24, Luke mentions that, and then John elaborates on these incidents in John 20 and John 21, which record that he specifically showed his wounds to Thomas, and since Thomas had boasted that he wouldn't believe in the resurrection unless he touched them, Jesus made him do it, which would have been actually kind of embarrassing for Thomas when he's right there and Jesus is saying, come on, you know, go ahead, use your finger to probe my wounds. I think that probably communicated the lesson to Thomas rather powerfully that he is actually alive. And then in John 21, Jesus elaborates on when Jesus ate broiled fish. John elaborates on when Jesus ate broiled fish in front of the disciples. But in terms of the Mary Magdalene statement, this is something that a lot of people ask. It's very common. The solution, I think, is very straightforward. The term, and I don't think it, when people are translating it, don't touch me, I think that's what generates the confusion. The Greek term can mean more than touch. In particular, it can mean cling or hold fast or hold on. And I think that when you realize that, it becomes very clear what's happening. Mary Magdalene loves Jesus. She's one of his most devoted followers. And so she loves Jesus profoundly. She thinks after the crucifixion that he's just dead and she's never going to see him again, at least not till Judgment Day. She thinks she's never going to see him again, and she's grieving And then when she goes to the garden to perform the customary rites of honor for the dead by anointing him and providing burial spices and so forth, his body is gone and she thinks it's been stolen. So the grave of her Lord has been desecrated and his precious body has been stolen. And she's there weeping in the garden and suddenly hears this voice saying her name and she turns around and realizes it's Jesus. And of course she is overjoyed and she's thinking emotionally, I have him back now. He's not gone away forever. He's back. He meant what he said literally. He was going to rise from the dead. And so now I have him back. I don't have to be away from him for the rest of my life. And it's at that moment Jesus warns her, don't hold on to me because I'm going to ascend to my Father. So yes, you have me back right now, but I still have to ascend to my Father. And as a result, you shouldn't cling to me. You shouldn't try to hold on to me because you are going to lose me again in that sense. I mean, I'll still be with you from heaven, but I'm not going to be with you physically the way I am right now to where you can just see me with your physical eyes whenever you want. So I think that's the explanation for why he tells Mary not to hold on to him. And then he obviously tells Thomas to probe the wounds with his finger because Thomas had said he wouldn't believe in the resurrection unless he got to do that. And now Jesus is making him go through with it.
All that makes sense, Diana?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you. Thank you for the call. Let's see, where are we going? We'll go to Tim down in Maryland watching on YouTube. Tim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Yeah, I just have some questions. I have a couple of Protestant friends who think praying to saints would be a sin according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I tried to explain intercession of the saints rather than praying to them. Are there any Bible passages I could use to show this is not a sin? And God bless you with your debate against Bart Ehrman, and I love your book.
Thank you. So there aren't any passages that talk directly in a clear way about asking someone in heaven for their intercession. There's at least one passage in Jonah that kind of gestures in this direction where there's some discussion among Jonah and his friends about like what would happen if you got a mediator to go between you and God, who would intercede for you with God. But this is a poetic book and it's not clear. It's not a straightforward endorsement of that practice. But what we do see in both in the Old and the New Testament are passages where there are people in heaven who are serving as intercessors for people on earth. An example of that in the Old Testament is found in 2 Maccabees, where Judah Maccabee receives a vision. And in the vision, he sees the deceased high priest Onias, and he also sees the deceased prophet Jeremiah. And both Onias and Jeremiah are with God, and they're still praying for their brother Israelites, including Judah and his men. And so Judah relates this vision to them. So there we have evidence, if speaking from a Catholic perspective or an Orthodox perspective or an Assyrian perspective, that there are saints in heaven praying for us, like Onias and Jeremiah. Unfortunately, Protestants cut that book out of their Bibles, and so it's not something they're going to recognize as authoritative. But we do have the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we also see intercession for those on earth happening in heaven. In chapter 5 of Revelation, we have this scene with the throne of God, and there's this kind of structure of the people around it. On the throne itself, you have God and the Lamb, so the Father and Jesus. And then around them, you have the four living creatures who are throne guardians, and they're angelic, and they're like the most important angels because they get to be directly around the throne. And then around them, you have these 24 elders. And the 24 elders seem to be humans who are in heaven, perhaps based on the 24 courses of priests of the Jerusalem temple, or perhaps based on the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. But in any event, they seem to be human. And then around them, we have a broader ring of angels. And then we were just the ordinary angels, not the ones closest to the throne. And then beyond them, we have an innumerable multitude of humans praising God. So the sequence goes God at the center, angels, humans, angels, humans. And the angels at the center seem to be leaders among the angels. And so the humans towards the center seem to be leaders among the humans. So the 24 elders seem to represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven. And we're told that as part of the heavenly worship service, they offer the prayers of the saints to God in the form of incense. Now, obviously, they don't have bodies in heaven because the resurrection hasn't occurred yet. So this is really a symbol for a mental process of them. They can't physically offer our prayers to God. So they're mentally offering our prayers to God. And John, in his vision, sees that with the symbol of incense. But here we have the leaders of the saints in heaven praying for the saints on earth and sending their intercessions to God. We also see essentially the same thing happening in Revelation chapter 8, except there it's an angel who goes to the altar and he's got in heaven and he's got a censer and he offers to God incense mingled with the prayers of the saints. And so in first century usage, the saints would be a reference to Christians here on earth. And so we there again see an angelic heavenly intercessor communicating the prayers of the saints on earth to God and thus interceding for them.
Tim, thanks. We got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago, I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin to be a little less than a week from now debating Bart Ehrman. And I want to keep telling you about it because maybe folks just tuned in and I'd love you to know it's coming up. Dr. Bart Ehrman, of course, quite famous for his skepticism about the reliability of the Gospels. And Jimmy, sorry, I promoted you there for a second. Jimmy, also quite famous for his defense of the Gospels and their reliability. The two of them will debate that question, whether or not the Gospels are reliable, next Thursday night at 7 p.m. Pacific time right here in San Diego. If you want tickets, go to catholic.com/debate. And if you want to watch online, go to YouTube, search for Catholic Answers. When you get to our webpage, it'll be starting at 7 Pacific time. We go now to Chris in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Thanks for taking my call. I just have a quick question. I purchased an Orthodox Study Bible several weeks ago, and the Old Testament is a translation of the Septuagint. I have several Catholic Bibles, so my question is does the Catholic Church have an official translation of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, that they would recommend, or do they have one? I don't know.
Well, so the Catholic Church has a wide variety of translations, and there is various Greek-speaking Catholics will just use the Septuagint itself. I mean, it's not modern Greek, but it's similar enough that it can be understood. You know, it's kind of like reading the King James Version for us. There are passages that are confusing and the grammar's different and the vocabulary is different and the spellings are certainly different, but you can still make out what's being said. Among Latin-speaking Catholics, well, there is an official Latin translation of the Septuagint. It's called the Vulgate. At least the Old Testament part of the Vulgate is translated from the Septuagint. That's what, or the Deuterocanonical books of it are. There's not a complete Latin translation that's official that I am aware of. What most translators do in these days is not rely on a single manuscript tradition. Instead, they will look at all of the evidence we have from different editions of the same book in the ancient manuscripts, and they will try through a study known as textual criticism to try to arrive at the best understanding of what the original reading would have been. And so for most of the books of the Old Testament, we have multiple manuscript traditions. We have the Hebrew version that was passed down and used by the rabbis in the Middle Ages. We also have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are a snapshot of what some Jews were using as their books of scripture between the 2nd century BC and the 1st century AD. We also have the Greek Septuagint, which is from approximately the same time period. And we even have translations into other languages, which can sometimes shed light on a passage. And so what most Catholic translators do these days is they try to pull together all of this information and say, looking at the full spread of the data, what does it suggest about what the original reading of this verse was? And then they translate that into English. And so typically they're not relying on just one text type, as it's called, like the Septuagint. They're trying to pull in as much data from different text types as they can. Now, for the Deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament, they are principally going to be based on the Septuagint, which is for people who may not be aware of what we're talking about, that's the major Greek translation of the Old Testament. But for other books where we have additional manuscript traditions that they can look at, they typically look at all of them that they can and then try to weigh what the evidence says. There are English translations of the Septuagint. I'm not aware of a specifically Catholic one, but I know, like, I have one that's produced by Verbum Bible Software as part of their Lexham Bible stuff. I don't see a particular value to having I don't know that there is a specifically Catholic approved English Septuagint translation, but any Septuagint translation will work pretty well for giving you a sense of what does the Septuagint say. And then you can compare it to translations of other textual traditions like the Hebrew versions.
Chris, thanks. Hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and a bit unusually, but I haven't given out the number for a while, a couple lines open now. So if you have a Bible question, perfect time to dial 888-318-7884. You certainly don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian to call. If you have a question about the Bible, we'd love to have your call, and I'm sure Jimmy would love to get you an answer. 888-318-7884. Francis in Boston, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube. Francis, thank you for calling from Civilization. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for having me. Quick question. So I've been struggling a lot with the Last Supper, This Is My Body, and I understand that Catholic theology teaches me that and transubstantiate all of that. I accepted that, but there's still an issue that I overanalyze things a little bit too much. So God being 100% man, 100% God, whose flesh am I taking? Is it God? Is it man? I don't know if it's just something squeamish about modern man being afraid of the visceral concept of flesh. And would there be a difference, forgive me for saying this, if rather than breaking bread, God was to actually put forward his own flesh if somehow he could and eat of it, if that makes any sense.
I'm not sure I followed that last bit, but let me have a go with the first bit, and then we can loop back to that. So the church understands that Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, becomes present under the appearances of bread and wine. And so the appearances of bread and wine remain, but underneath those, you have the reality of Jesus Christ and all of Jesus Christ. So under the appearances of bread, Jesus is there. His body is there. His blood is there. His soul is there, his human soul, and his divinity is there. And then also under the appearances of wine, the reality is that Jesus is there. His body is there. His blood is there. His human soul is there. And his divinity is there. So the entire Jesus is present under both forms of appearances. Now, when we consume the consecrated elements, we are not digesting Jesus. So you don't need to be squeamish about this. We digest the appearances of bread and wine. So they cease, our body does to them what it would do to normally, you know, normally you drink wine and it mixes with the juices in your stomach and it no longer looks like wine, because you've processed it now. And so we process the appearances of the consecrated elements, but we don't digest Jesus. So you don't need to be squeamish about those. Jesus is not being attacked by our stomach acid or anything like that. As soon as the appearances of bread cease to be there, the real presence also ceases. So our stomach acid never comes into contact with Jesus. You don't have to be squeamish about that. Was there more to your question? There was another element potentially?
Well, I think it was more of a distilled version of what I just asked, and I was even a little reluctant to ask in a sense that, okay, if we were to put, and rather than breaking bread at the last, if by some oddity, would there be an actual difference to him, like, hacking off his own flesh and presenting it to the apostles? Would there be, like, an objective difference between those two foods,
yes,
I guess?
Yeah, yeah. So there would be a difference if Jesus had, and we don't need to necessarily be as dramatic as him hacking off an arm, but, I mean, all of us have fingernails that we clip. And so what would have happened if Jesus clipped his fingernails at the Last Supper and gave those to the disciples? Well, it wouldn't have been the whole Jesus, because it wouldn't have been, number one, it would have appeared to be a fingernail and not bread or wine, but the reality would not have been the complete Jesus, because if I clip my fingernails, then when you look at my fingernails, it doesn't have the full reality of Jimmy Akin. It's not my complete body.
I see.
It's not my blood. My human soul is there. And if I were divine, my divinity wouldn't be there. So so it wouldn't be the same if Jesus had clipped his fingernails and given those to the disciples. No.
All right. So now, Francis. Okay, go ahead, Francis.
Yeah. No. This has been very helpful. I never really associated it. Mm-hmm. Like, it would be an incomplete
yeah.
piece. I didn't think of it that way.
I'd like to offer you something, Francis, if you'd like. We have a little booklet called 20 Answers on the Eucharist, and we'd be very happy to send it to you. If you want to give us address, we'll send that off to you, all right?
Appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Yeah, Francis, thank you. It was a very interesting, fascinating conversation to get to listen to. We got to take another break coming up here, though. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Let me tell you right now, well, we're going to give Francis that book, and then there's going to be four lines open. So this rarely happens when we have Jimmy with us. So go ahead and call 888-318-7884 if you have a Bible question. Jimmy will be with us another hour. So if you're on the line, please hang on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, dial that number, 888-318-7884. You can ask anything you would like to ask about the Bible. You don't have to be familiar with the Bible at all. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. Anybody can call. And Jimmy, you will be back, right, for another hour with us.
If you really want me to, sure.
I really want you to, because it is going to be a bad hour of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin if Jimmy Akin doesn't show up.
Then I'll be there.
Once again, I'd like to also remind you that Jimmy's got that debate coming up next week. Find out more information. It'll be next Thursday evening, 7 p.m. here on Pacific time here in San Diego. If you'd like more information, go to Catholic.com/debate. If you just want to watch it on YouTube, just go to YouTube.com, put in the words Catholic Answers, and then you will find the debate to watch next Thursday, 7 p.m. Going to take a very, very quick break. One line open now. Your call's welcome if you have questions for Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884.